Now today we come to study chapter 9 in the confession. Chapter 9. For those who don't have a London Confession of Faith, it should be found in the back of the hymn book. Chapter 9 of the London Confession is very similar to the Westminster Confession of Faith, almost verbatim. So you can turn to chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession, probably somewhere around page 677 or 678 in the back of the hymn book. Now let's pray and ask for the blessing of God upon our study. Our Father, again, we thank you for your holy word, and we pray that according to your grace and mercy, you will draw near to us now and bless us with the light of the Scriptures, that we may be given light and understanding to think biblically and to receive all of the teaching of your word, which is necessary to bring glory unto you as we think of what you have done for us in Christ in saving us from sin and in uniting us to your beloved Son. So give us illumination, Lord, and give us hearts willing to receive what you have said. For Jesus' sake, amen. Now today we begin a second unit of 10 lessons in the London Confession of Faith of 1689. The first unit was entitled The Foundations of Christian Thought, and those five foundations are the biblical doctrine of Scripture, of God, of the original creation, of the covenant of grace, and of the Lord Jesus Christ and his person and work. And these five crucial areas of doctrine are laid out in chapters 1 through 8 of the Confession of Faith. Now today we begin a second unit, and I have entitled this second unit Experimental Religion. Or it could even be called experimental Calvinism. And this second unit covers 13 or perhaps 12, it could be debated, 12 or 13 chapters of the Confession of Faith, either chapters 9 through 20 or 9 through 21, depending on how you determine to arrange the confession. And the subject of this unit is the application of salvation. The application of salvation. And this is the major emphasis of the confession. The major emphasis of our confession of faith is upon the application of salvation to our souls. It is upon experimental religion. Not merely what we believe about general orthodox Christian truth, but also how we live is regarded as central in the confession of faith. And then there are several major parts of the doctrine of the application of salvation which are laid out in these 12 or 13 chapters. Chapter 9, the chapter on free will, deals with the setting of the application of salvation. Chapters 10 through 18 deal with the blessings received in the application of salvation, everything from calling and regeneration to justification and adoption and sanctification and repentance and faith and good works and preservation and perseverance and assurance, all of these marvelous blessings which we have in the application of salvation. These marvelous blessings are the focus of chapters 10 through 18. And here's the emphasis. The emphasis is upon what God has done for us in applying salvation to us. And then, after we consider the glorious blessings that we've received in the application of salvation, then in chapters 19 and 20, the confession deals with the means that are employed in the application of salvation. By what means does God bring salvation to us? Well, there are two means, the law and the gospel. Salvation is applied through the law and through the gospel. And because it is applied through the law and the gospel, chapters 19 and 20 address this dimension of the application of salvation. Now there's a debate, I suppose, about how to deal with chapter 21. Chapter 21, if you look at the Westminster Confession, is a little different from our confession, and I'm not going to go into all that right now. All I want to say is that it's quite conceivable that the framers of the Westminster Confession regarded this as one of the great institutions, the institution of conscience and religious liberty. Or it's also possible, since one of the paragraphs which so clearly articulates that has been deleted in our confession, that what they are doing here in dealing with Christian liberty is that they are dealing with the climate that has been created in the application of salvation, that the climate created is one of liberty, experimental and religious liberty, liberty of conscience. So whether you see chapter 21 as part of the doctrine of the institutions or part of the doctrine of the application of salvation, I say is debatable, but what is clear is that there are three major dimensions to the doctrine of the application of salvation. The setting faced in the application of salvation, chapter 9. The blessings received in the application of salvation, chapters 10 through 18. And the means employed in the application of salvation, chapters 19 and 20. Now today we're going to consider chapter 9. Free will is the title given in the confession to this chapter, free will. A modern synonym of this is what we have used the term free agency. Now, there's no problem with the term free will, per se, as long as you understand what is meant by it. However, I should say that it's probably not wise just to use this word indiscriminately in many settings today. It's probably wiser to say free moral agency rather than free will because of the great abuse of this term and because the words often carry an erroneous connotation. Now then the question arises, why do they treat the question of free will right here in the confession? Well, I believe the answer to that is that the fathers, both Baptist and Presbyterian, realized the pivotal place of this issue for our understanding of experimental religion. They realized the pivotal place of this issue, the question of free will, for our understanding of experimental religion and the application of salvation. Our thinking about the condition of man's will regulate our thinking about the application of salvation to man and the experience of salvation by man. And for that reason, free will forms the setting and backdrop to the biblical presentation of the application of salvation. Now then, let me give you then a brief overview of chapter 9. Chapter 9 has five paragraphs, as you can see. Paragraph 1 gives us a definition of free will. And then, paragraph 2 defines free will in the state of innocency. Paragraph 3, free will in the state of sin. Paragraph 4, free will in the state of grace. And paragraph 5, free will in the state of glory. Do you see the progress of the confession? First, it gives you a general definition of free will, and then it traces the state or condition of man's will through the various moral conditions or states in which human nature is found. The state of innocency, the state of sin, the state of grace, and the state of glory. So that's a very simple organizing principle. That's the organizing principle which I say doesn't have to be forced upon the confession, but it's the organizing principle chosen by the writers of the confession themselves. And so we'll follow their organizing principle. All right, let's come then to consider paragraph one. Free will defined, a definition of free will. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice, that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. It is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, the Westminster Confession adds one word to this. It says, by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. The Confession gives us a two-sided definition of the freedom of the human will. First, it is neither forced to do good or evil. And second, it is not determined, that's the word they use, by any absolute necessity of nature to do good or to do evil. Now, the term will refers to the faculty of acting upon choice or preference. It indicates that the will is not something divorced from the rest of the soul. It is the soul that wills. It is the heart that wills. And the will is that capacity or faculty of the soul by which it acts spontaneously, or in other words, upon choice. You do what you want to do. You do what you will to do, what you prefer to do. Now, there are two characteristics which constitute the very essence of the liberty or freedom, and we'll take these one at a time. Number one, the will is not forced from without. Man is such that outward influences are not the ultimate cause of his moral choices. No amount of outward coercing can make a man do what he really does not want to do. The will of man is not forced by circumstances. It is not forced by other men. It is not forced by the devil, and it is not forced by God. It's not forced by circumstances. Sometimes people say, I was forced to do this sin, or I had no choice but to do that sin, meaning that the circumstances around them left them no choice, but that's not correct. The will of man is not forced by circumstances to do evil. Secondly, it's not forced by other men. But someone says, well, what about people who are exposed to torture? Well, the unpleasant truth is that what happens in such instances is that there's an inward departure from principle for the sake of expediency. People choose to be relieved of pain rather than remain steadfast. And that advises us that people sometimes forsake their professed principles when the price for holding to those principles is a painful, slow death. But many Christian martyrs and others have borne testimony throughout the ages to the fact that external coercion by other men is not the cause of a person's moral choices. We are not forced to do evil from without, even by torture. Furthermore, the will is not forced by the devil. It won't do to say the devil made me do it. The devil did not make you do it. The devil does not have the power to force or to coerce men to sin against their will. And finally, the will of man is not forced by God. And the Scripture bears ample testimony to this. Men do evil or men do righteousness because they choose to do so, because they want to do so, for one reason or another. God does not force men to do sin or righteousness against their will. Three texts of Scripture, two of them we've considered already, are appropriate to quote at this point. Genesis 50:20, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Isaiah 10:7, which says that the Assyrian is the rod of God's anger, the axe in God's hand. And then it says, howbeit, he does not mean to be so. And then Revelation 22:17, which says, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Now, the question arises at this point, if God doesn't force people to act against their will, does this mean that God can never regenerate a man? No, that means no such thing. I'm not saying God cannot change the human will. I am not saying that there's no such thing as persuasion. I'm saying that if somebody comes to Christ or if somebody comes to Sunday school, he does it because his will is involved. He acts that way because that's what he wills to do, for whatever reason. And the scripture says that it is God who works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. Philippians 2:12-13. It doesn't say that God works in us against our will. It says that God works in us to will. Furthermore, I am not denying that people can be forced into situations which they do not will. People can be overpowered. For example, the case of a rape. I'm not saying that a woman is raped because she wills to be raped. In that instance, she truly has no choice. She's not willing to do it, but she's been overpowered. But that's not the issue with regard to sin. Sin is a moral choice that arises from within, not from without. And furthermore, and finally, I am not denying here that sinners resist the grace of God and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. That of course they do. That's why Stephen says, you uncircumcised and stiff-necked in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Acts 7:51. But the crucial difference is that God makes his people willing to come to Christ. Psalm 110:3, your people will be willing in the day of your power. So that's the first point. The freedom of the human will is defined in this. Man acts according to his own desires and will and choices without compulsion from without. Not forced by circumstances, not forced by other men, not forced by the devil, not forced by God to do evil or to do good. Now, the second statement of the confession is perhaps a little more confusing and difficult to understand. It says that the will is not by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. Now, the modern language version of the 1689 London Confession mistranslates this phrase. It says, it is not by any absolute necessity of nature compelled to do good or evil. But that's what they just said in the first statement. And this is not a repetition of what they just said. This is a different concept. There are two sides to the freedom of the will. And so this is one of the areas where the modern language confession, not deliberately, but factually, is misleading and creates a false impression of what the original writers intended. When something is determined, the word determined, as it's used here, does not mean compelled, but the word determined means fixed. Characteristically or conclusively. It means to be fixed upon good or to be set upon good or to be fixed on evil or set on evil. That's what it means. The old writers were describing what has been called the habitus of the will. The habitus of the will. What is your will set on or fixed on? If it's fixed on something or set on something, then it's determined to good or to evil. Now, notice they said that there's no absolute necessity of nature, which means that the will is not by any absolute necessity of being human, either fixed on good or fixed on bad. Now, that this is the meaning is clear from the way that the word determined is used in chapter 10. Look at chapter 10, paragraph 1. which speaks about effectual calling. Notice it talks about the mind, first of all. It says that God, etc., enlightening their mind spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone. You see that? You follow where I'm reading? Their mind, the heart of stone, giving that. Now notice this. Renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good. You see that? What does it mean? It means fixing them to that which is good, setting them upon that which is good. It means that God in regeneration changes the habitus of the will. It doesn't mean compelling and forcing them. No, no. It means fixing and setting them characteristically upon that which is good. You see that? Now, what are they saying here then? What are they saying? They were asserting that being human does not mandate the final and unalterable alignment of the will either with good or evil. They were asserting that it's possible to be a human being and have your will set and determined and fixed upon choosing good. And it's equally as possible to be a human being and to have your will set and fixed upon doing evil. There's two kinds of human beings. And some of them have their will determined and set and fixed upon good. And some of them have their will determined, set, and fixed upon evil. And the liberty of the will consists of this, that it's possible to go from being one kind of person to being the other kind of person. It's possible to change in that respect. You see that? Now, that's a dangerous statement, isn't it? It's true, but it's dangerous because some people could accuse them of teaching Pelagianism. In other words, the will is neutral. It's not set on good. It's not set on evil. It's not fixed to good. It's not fixed to evil. It's not fixed on anything. It's in neutral. But they're not saying that. No, it's not what they're teaching. Furthermore, it could easily be distorted by saying that there's unlimited change. And you can change from good to evil back again at your own whim. But no, no, no. Notice here, in the state of innocency, the will of Adam and Eve was fixed upon and determined to what? Good. In the state of sin, it's fixed upon and set upon evil. In the state of grace, it's fixed upon good. In the state of glory, it's fixed upon good. Now, it's possible to go this way, but it's not possible to go back that way. You can go from innocency to sin, but you can't go from sin back to innocency. You can go from sin to grace, but you can't go from grace back to sin. See that? So you can't just change around willy-nilly. Furthermore, they had the ability to go from innocency to sin, but you don't have, in your own strength, the ability to go from sin to grace or from grace to glory. And so even though it's possible for the habitus of the will to change, yet nevertheless there is this order and fixedness with respect to that change, and it doesn't just change in a random or helter-skelter way. See that? So there are the two things wherein the liberty of the human will resides. Number one, the liberty of the will resides in the fact that people are not forced from without to do things against their will in moral choices. Secondly, the liberty of the human will resides in the fact that the habitus of the human will can change. It can change from being set upon good to being set upon evil and back again. However, it can only change under certain very determined by God conditions. Okay, now, that brings us to paragraph 2. Free will in the state of innocency. Free will in the state of innocency. Paragraph 2. Man, in his state of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. Now, it's interesting the scripture references that they give. First of all, Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright. In saying that God made man upright, they're simply saying that man, being righteous, was able to please God. Genesis 1:31 could also be put forward here, that God saw everything that he had made, man included, and behold, it was very good. God looked at man, and God said, man is good. Man is pleasing to God in the original state. Now, there are two things about the will of man in the state of innocence. And these two things are ability and mutability. Ability and mutability. You see the two things in the paragraph? Ability first. Notice how ability is put. He had freedom and power to will and to do. He had the power. He had the ability to do what was good and well-pleasing to God. But yet, notice this, mutability. Yet was unstable so that he might fall from it. The only text that they give in support of man's mutability is the fact of the fall. As that's all you need. If he fell, he must have been able to fall. That's all you need to know. So that's that. So the two things about the will of man, number one, ability. Number two, mutability. So that's all I'm going to say about that. Just so you understand, he could please God. He was not created sinful. He was not a sinner from the beginning. But now we come to what really is the heart of this, and the reason I'm going to emphasize paragraph 3 is because of the place that this is given in the confession. If it were put somewhere else in the confession, I might emphasize something else. But because this is put as the introduction to the doctrine of salvation, therefore what needs to be emphasized is the state of man, or the will of man in the state of sin. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Now, the only text that I have any question about here, and it's only question, I'm not saying that they've misquoted the text, but the only text that I have any question about is Romans 5:6, which says, while we were yet weak, Christ died for the ungodly. A different word is used there in Romans 5:6. It doesn't use the typical word for inability, but a word for weakness or even for sickness. So it's questionable whether inability absolutely is implied in Romans 5:6, but the rest of the texts are straightforward and right to the point, and you don't need any special or careful exegesis to be able to see what is patent upon the surface of the text. I mean by that, that you don't need to be able to delve into the meaning of Greek terms and everything, that what is sitting right on the surface in the English is plain enough for anybody to understand. I'm going to open this up with three things. First of all, I want to open up the confession itself. Secondly, I want to say something about the scriptural support for this statement. And thirdly, I want to answer some of the common objections to this statement, which are often raised by people. Now, first of all, to open up this statement in the confession. Again, it's divided into two parts. And it's divided into these two parts by a semicolon, as is common. Follow the semicolons. The overall emphasis of what is said here is what is commonly called the doctrine of total inability, the doctrine of bondage, the bondage of the human will in the state of sin. This bondage is described as lost ability. Why do they say lost ability? Notice, man has wholly lost all ability of will. Because he once had ability in a state of innocency, but in a state of sin, the ability which he had here has been lost. So it's not called total inability in the text. It's called lost ability because it's tied down to man's experience in the state of innocency and to the fall. And two things are opened up. First, in the first section, they speak about the fact of lost ability. And in the second section, they speak about the fruit or the impact of lost ability. You have the fact of lost ability before the semicolon, then the fruit of lost ability after it. Now let's take these one at a time. Who lost his ability? Notice, man, the entire human race in Adam lost the ability which man had. Notice, man in his state of innocency, man by his fall, man, the entire human race in Adam had ability and lost it. All right, second point, how was it lost? Man, by his fall into a state of sin. It was lost by the fall. Third point, what did he lose? What ability did mankind lose by the fall? Notice, he lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. Any spiritual good accompanying salvation. What does that mean? That means he lost all ability of will to any of the things which God requires associated with salvation. All ability of will to repent, to have sorrow for sin which grows out of a hatred of sin as sin. All ability of will to believe, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his only hope. Man has lost the ability to do those simple things that God requires in order for him to be saved. He's lost the ability to repent and to believe by falling into sin. To what degree has man lost this? Notice, he has wholly lost, not partially lost, but wholly lost, completely lost, all ability of will. He's wholly lost everything. There's nothing of what he had left. It's all lost. All right, second point. If this is what he lost, if this is the fact of lost ability, then what impact does this have upon the man? Notice how it's put. So as a natural man, all the descendants of Adam and Eve by natural procreation experienced this fruit. Every human being by nature, from every nation, from every race, those born to those of every creed and with every religious background, everyone by nature experiences this fruit. So as a natural man, why does this fruit occur? Notice, being altogether averse from good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself. Why is he not able to convert himself? Being altogether averse from good and dead in sin. The reason for this impact is the state or condition of the man's heart. And his state is that he's altogether averse from the good that God requires in the gospel and altogether dead in sin. And what is the fruit? What is the fruit of lost ability? What is the fruit of the fact that he cannot will any good accompanying salvation? Here's the fruit. He's not able by his own strength to convert himself. He's not able by his own strength to prepare himself for conversion. Now, that's what the confession teaches. It teaches that sinners are not able to convert themselves. They don't have the strength or ability to prepare themselves for conversion because they are dead in sin, and that this pertains to every human being by nature born from Adam and Eve by natural generation. That this fruit comes from the fall into sin by the fact that man, through the fall, has lost all ability to will any spiritually good accompanying salvation, and he's lost all of it, and he's lost it wholly. Now, is that clear? Plain, isn't it? Now, what then is the scriptural support for this teaching? Well, I'm going to open up for you 5 lines of scriptural support. 5 lines of scriptural support. First of all, the scripture asserts that man is in bondage to sin, that man is dead in sin, that man is blind in sin, and that such terminology as slavery or bondage, deadness, and blindness carries with it the concept of inability. Slaves cannot get free anytime they choose. Dead men cannot rise anytime they choose. Blind men cannot see anytime they choose. Inability is inherent. It's bound up in these concepts of deadness, slavery, and blindness. Now, let me give you the texts that teach that man is a slave in his sin. First of all, John 8:34. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. Second of all, Romans 6:15-19. You were the slaves of sin. Romans 8:2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is translated set me free. Literally, it means emancipated me from the law of sin and death. So, in those 3 texts, you find the concepts of emancipation and slavery. All sinners by nature are slaves to their sin. Whosoever commits sin is the slave of sin. All Christians were once slaves. You once were slaves of sin. And Paul says, I have been emancipated. I am no longer a slave, which means he once was a slave, right? He once was a slave to the law of sin. Slavery implies inability. Second of all, sinners are said to be dead in sins. And there are several texts that could be quoted. The one that's given by the confession is sufficient. Ephesians chapter 2, you were by nature dead in trespasses and sins. And man can no more raise himself from death in sin than dead bodies can walk out of the grave whenever they choose. Thirdly, man is said to be blind in his sin. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unconverted, of the unbelieving. All right, second area of scriptural truth. Not only are these graphic descriptions of man's state full of the concept of inability, but also the scripture says in plain language, in plain statements, not only in word pictures, but in plain statements, that man has lost the ability. He has no ability as a sinner in a state of sin to please God, to do God's will, or to receive and perceive the things of God. Now, let me turn you to several texts. First of all, Romans 8:7-8. Romans chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. It talks about 2 kinds of people. Those that are in the flesh and those that are in the spirit. He says in verse 4, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Two kinds of people. Those that are after the flesh, those that are after the Spirit. For the mind of the flesh is death, but the mind of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset or the mind of the flesh is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Right, there are two kinds of people. Those that are in the flesh, those that are in the Spirit. Who are those that are in the Spirit? They are those who are Christ's. They are those who have the Spirit of Christ. They are those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts. You are not in the flesh. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So, those who are Christ's are in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives in their hearts. Those who are in the flesh are those who are not Christians. You're either a Christian or you're in the flesh. Either you have the Spirit living in your heart or you're in the flesh. And if you're in the flesh, if you're in a state of sin, those who are in a state of sin, they are those who are in the flesh. And notice, he says they cannot please God. The word that's used means very simply, they are not able. They are not able to please God. They have no ability to please God because man has lost all ability to please God. And the reason is that their mindset, their mentality cannot be subject to the law of God. Their enmity against God, they're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be. Neither indeed will they be, although that's true, but neither indeed can they be. It's a word of ability. They cannot be subject to the law of God. And therefore they cannot please God. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Right? Plain, straightforward statement. A similar statement of inability is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. In fact, the very language of the confession, the natural man, is drawn from this text. Although the text is not mentioned in the scriptural support, but the very phraseology of the confession is drawn from it. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 2. Now the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. The natural man, who's the natural man? The natural man is the one in the state of sin. Parallel terminology, those who are in the flesh. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness unto him. And he cannot know them because they are spiritually judged. He cannot. He does not have the ability to know them. He doesn't have the ability to know the things of the Spirit of God. That's why they seem like foolishness to him, and that's why he doesn't receive them. He doesn't receive the things of God's Spirit because he thinks they're foolish. He thinks they're foolish because he does not have the ability to know them. Isn't that clear? And he cannot know them because they are spiritually discerned. He is blind. The Word of God comes. And when the Word of God comes, it shines upon the things of God. There's plenty of light, but he can't see it. Why can't he see it? Not because there's no light, but because he's blind. And unless his eyes are opened by God, he will remain blind. He cannot see it. And then our Lord says something very similar in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37, not only is this found in the teaching of the apostle, it's also found in the teaching of our Lord Himself. In Matthew chapter 12, the Lord is speaking to those who have said that He, by Satan, is casting out Satan. That was their explanation for His miracles. And this is what He said to them, verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. You offspring of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. All right, He says, the reason you're saying the things you're saying, the reason you have this wicked explanation of My miracles is because you are the offspring of snakes. That's why. You're the offspring of snakes. That's why you have this explanation. That's what He said, right? You offspring of vipers. That's what He called them. He said, your parents are snakes. That's what He said. That's the reason you say these things. He said, the tree is known by its fruit. The tree is known by its fruit. Notice how He puts it. He says, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You want to know what will determine a man's words? What will determine a man's words are what is in his heart, the kind of heart he has. And He says, here's the kind of heart you have. You have evil hearts. You are evil because you're the offspring of snakes. You are evil. That's what you are. You are evil. And if you are evil, you cannot speak good. How can you? There's the same word of ability. How can you, being evil, speak good? You can't. You cannot speak good because you are evil. Because what you speak comes out of what your heart is. And your heart is evil, therefore your words are evil. Therefore, you're saying this about My miracles. Clear, isn't it? Again, another familiar text, John 6:44. And we're running out of time, so I'm not going to turn you to John 6:44 or Jeremiah 13:23, two familiar texts. I'll just read what the text says. In John 6:44, it says, no man can come to Me except the Father which has sent Me draw him. No man has the ability to repent. No man has the ability to believe unless the Father draws him to Christ. He can't come of his own strength. Jeremiah 13:23, classic text in the Old Testament. It says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can the leopard change his spots? Then also may you turn to do good who are accustomed to do evil. He said, you're accustomed to do evil. You want to know whether you have the ability to change your ways? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can he change it from being black to being blue, red, green, white? Can he change his skin anytime he wants to? You can no more turn to do good who are accustomed to do evil than the Ethiopian can change the color of his skin. You can no more turn to do good who are accustomed to do evil than a leopard can change his spots. Can do? Black man can't change his skin. Leopard can't change his spots. And you can't change your heart in your own strength. Clear as anything. The Scripture abundantly asserts that man has lost the ability to please God, to do God's will, to perceive the things of God, to come to Christ, to change his heart. He can't do it. The third line of scriptural support has to do with man's unwillingness to come to Christ. Why is man in bondage? He's in bondage because he does not want to come. He cannot come, and he does not and will never want to come to Christ apart from the intervention of God. John chapter 5 and verse 40 says this. It says, you will not come to Me that you might have life. Perhaps the most, what can you say? the most encouraging, the most enlightening sermon that I know of that's ever been preached upon this text was preached by C.H. Spurgeon. It was entitled, Free Will, a Slave. And Spurgeon opens up how this text is usually handled, and he says, you will not come to me that you might have life. He says, normally it's opened up this way. First of all, they say, man has a will. Secondly, they say, man's will is entirely free. And thirdly, they say, men must make themselves willing to come to Christ. Now, Spurgeon says that's not the right way to open up the text. He says this is the right way to open up the text, and this is what Spurgeon has as his points. You will not come to me that you might have life. First point, every man is dead in sin. For it says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Second point, life is in Christ. For it says, you will not come to me that you might have life. Third point, life is in Christ for all who come. For it says, you will not come to me that you may have life. Fourth point, no man by nature ever will come to Christ. For it says, you will not come to me that you might have life. That's how Spurgeon opened the text. I commend to you his sermon. Oh, it's a good word. And if I had time, I'd quote a few juicy points from it, but I don't. And then, this unwillingness to come to Christ is also opened up in Acts 7:51. You do always resist the Holy Spirit. Sinners and God have a conflict of wills. Their will is in opposition to the will of God the Holy Ghost. The fourth line of scriptural evidence for this is that the scripture clearly teaches that man's will is not the source or the determining factor in the application of salvation. It is not of man and of the will of man. Three texts, John 1:12-13, who were born not of the flesh, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a husband, but of God. Secondly, Romans 9:14-18, so then it is not of him that runneth or of him that willeth, but of God that shows mercy. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And then finally, there are those texts which teach that the very things by which a man comes to Christ, repentance and faith, are God's gracious gifts to man. Repentance is the gift of God, Acts 11:18. So then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life. And faith is a gift of God, Philippians 1:29, and probably also, though it's debated, Ephesians 2:8-9. Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ to believe. And also Ephesians 2:8-9, which says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now then, I think what I'm going to have to do here because of time, this is the first time I am in trouble here, is I'm going to have to leave off the objections. And some other time, hopefully, maybe when we get back to going over these things, I'll try to answer objections. And I just, in the very briefest compass, in 1 or 2 minutes, and I have to go a minute or two over, so 1,000 apologies, but I need to do lessons, paragraphs 4 and 5. And here we have free will in a state of grace and glory. First of all, in a state of grace, when God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage to sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and do that which is spiritually good. Yet, so as that by reason of remaining corruptions, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but also wills that which is evil. Paragraph 5, this will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. So you have two things in the state of grace: restored ability and remaining inability. Restored ability and remaining inability. And the text that I would put before your minds for this are Philippians 2:13, Romans 7:14-25, Galatians 5:17 and following, 1 John 1:8-10, and 1 John 3:9. And then free will in the state of glory is simply this, that when we get to glory, brethren, our wills will be free to good alone. We will not be puppets even in the state of glory, but we will not be able to sin either. That we will be freed forever from a lifestyle of sin as we have been already here. But we will then be freed forever not only from a lifestyle of sin, but then we will be freed forever from the very presence of sin. And one thing I want to underscore in closing, it is that Christians already have restored ability to please God. Now, don't forget that. I didn't emphasize it because of the setting of this, but I want you not to forget it. We already have the restored ability to please God. You can please God. You do have the ability to please God with your words, with your actions, with your thoughts. God has given it to you. God has worked in you to will for His good pleasure. You can please God. Now, don't forget that. You can't do it perfectly. No, you wish you could, but you can't. But you can do it really. You have restored ability and yet remaining inability. The flesh lusts against the spirit that you may not do the things that you would. But it's important, if you're going to have a proper self-image, that you recognize that you can and do, as Christians, please the living God. God in grace has restored that ability that was lost in sin. Praise God. Total inability is not true of us. Total inability is not true of us in a state of grace. It was true of us, but it is no longer true of us. With that note, we will close. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word, which teaches us what we were. And it teaches us, O God, that if anything is ever to be changed, it is because you have done it. And we bless you that you have changed our hearts and that you have restored to us, in part, the ability to please you. And we thank you for this, O God. Enable us that we may be pleasing in your sight. And Lord, for what has been done to us, all of the glory and credit goes to you alone, for you alone are able to save us. Hear our prayer and receive our thanks for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.